Good morning. Wonderful to see you here today. We're going to be continuing our series in Romans, specifically Romans chapter 9. And last week, if you were here, you remember, we just got our feet wet in the deep end of the theological pool as Paul was talking about God's purpose in election. Well, today, we're just going to jump the rest of the way in to the deep end of the pool. And I'd like to start by saying there are some mysteries in God that our finite minds cannot comprehend. And perhaps this illustration from John MacArthur might be helpful. Dr. MacArthur was being asked at a Q&A time at a conference to explain the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. And if you're not familiar with those terms, they're just terms that people use to talk about how we think through the sovereignty of God in salvation. And Dr. MacArthur's response really was a monologue that he started with himself, and he's answering his own questions. And so I'm just going to read an excerpt from that Q&A time. This is Dr. MacArthur speaking. Do you believe that God is sovereign in salvation? Of course. Do you believe God chooses who will be saved? Of course. Do you believe the Father draws? Yes. Do you believe the Son keeps? Yes. Do you believe the Son raises? Yes. It's all sovereign. It's all predestined. It's all established. Absolutely right. This is what the Bible says. He continues. Do you believe that whosoever will may come? Yes. That's what the Bible says. Do you believe that do you believe that God finds no pleasure in the death and judgment of the wicked? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus wept because sinners wouldn't repent? Of course. Are you willing to call all sinners to repent? And do you believe they're responsible if they don't come? Yes. And he goes on, well, how do you harmonize that? To which he responds to himself, I don't know. I don't know how to harmonize that. You're expecting too much of me. I'm not God. You want my little peanut pea-sized brain to grasp that? Give me a break. It's not my problem, he says. But one thing I can't do is deny what Scripture says. And the most important thing that Dr. MacArthur said there in that monologue is, I'm not God. And we would do well to remember that as we continue in Romans 9 this morning. Before we get there, Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 says, this is God speaking, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if you're not in Romans 9, go ahead and turn there. We're going to break this passage up a little differently than what we'd normally do. Last week, we left off in Romans 9:13, where Paul says this, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then when we get to verse 14, the passage we're looking at today, Paul takes a detour from answering the original question, has the word of God failed? And he goes on or into an excursus, really answering two objections that he imagines someone is charging God with after all that he's just said in verses 6 through 13. So he handles those two objections, and then you jump down to verses 24 and 29, he gets back to answering the question, has the word of God failed? And that's actually where we're going to start this morning. We want to look at Paul's answer to the original question, has the word of God failed? Then we're going to go back up and to look at the two objections, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Well, Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a speaking God. And Lord, in studying this passage over the last couple of weeks, I think I've come to see, Father, that it's not that Romans 9 is hard to understand. It's that we don't like it. And so we try to explain things away or to soften it to something that we can be comfortable with. Lord, help us, I pray, I plead with you, help us not to do that, but to receive your word for what it is and to submit ourselves under the authority of your word and to respond in ways that you're calling us to respond in faith and repentance and worship. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask you to come and have your way in our hearts now as your word is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's 3 points that we're looking at this morning. The first is that point one, this was always the plan. And then objection one, is God unjust? And then objection two, why does God blame me? So first, this was always the plan. And so that you can see Paul's flow of thought here, what we're going to do is we're going to back up and I'm going to read verses 6 through 8 and then jump down to verses 24 through 29, skipping over the two objections. So chapter 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, speaking of Ishmael, we saw last week, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Jumping down to verse 24. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. So here Paul returns to this theme, verses 6 through 13, basically saying that belonging to God is a matter of calling, not our works. And so Paul already told us in verses 6 through 8 that this promise never depended on physical descent. Not everyone who was from Abraham's line was counted as Abraham's true child. Remember, the promise ran through Isaac, not through the flesh, not through Ishmael, who was also a son of Abraham. It is the children of promise who are counted as offspring. And then we jump down to verse 24, where Paul picks back up. And Paul says that God has called his people, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. And the calling that saves you and I was never limited to a particular bloodline. And then Paul proves his point that this was not a last minute change of plans on God's part. He goes back to two prophets to do that. Back to the Old Testament. First, Hosea. We have to understand the context of what was going on when this was written to Hosea. Israel had broken covenant with God. They had chased after other gods, and God told them through the prophet Hosea that they were no longer his people. But God didn't leave it there. He promised that those who were not my people, I will call my people. It's going to be a restoration of Israel. And then Paul takes that promise in Hosea and he applies it in his time to the Gentiles. If God can call a covenant-breaking Israel back to himself and then rename them his people, how much more can he call in a people who were never his to begin with, the Gentiles? And that's exactly what's happening in the church up to now, even today. And this will become clearer as we go through the rest of Romans, but specifically through chapter 11. So he uses Hosea to make that point. And then Isaiah. Isaiah says that even if the sons of Israel were as many as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. The point he's making is God did not wipe out Israel completely. Even in judgment, he preserved a remnant for himself. And if he had not, Isaiah says that they would have come or been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah. But because God's word cannot fail, a remnant survives. And we'll see in a few weeks that this remnant is not the end of the story for the Jews. And so you put those two together and you have Paul answering the question that he raised back in verse 6. Has the word of God failed? The answer is no. This has been the plan all along. One people of God made up from a remnant of believing Jews and a multitude of believing Gentiles called by grace, not by bloodline or descent. And we need to understand that this is not a backup plan after Israel had failed. This has been God's plan all along. This promise to Abraham that through you all the nations would be blessed. So Paul, he will continue to unfold that all the way through chapter 11. God's word has not failed. But when he makes this point by speaking of Isaac over Ishmael or Jacob over Esau, God choosing one and not the other before any either had done anything good or bad, it raises objections. And maybe you have a few questions yourself that you'd like to ask God. And so Paul stops to answer those two objections, or goes into this excursus, if you will, which we're jumping back up now. If you want to follow along with me, we're going back up to verses 14 through 23. We'll read that and then we'll take the two questions or objections one at a time. So verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Objection 2. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So first objection or question, is God unjust? If God chooses like that, is he being unfair? And Paul answers with an emphatic no. And then he quotes from Exodus 33:19, recounting something that God had said to Moses. And again, we have to understand what was going on in that context. This has come, Exodus 33:19 comes right after the golden calf incident. Israel has just received the law at Sinai and promised to obey it. And then within weeks, they built an idol, this golden calf, and worshipped it as the God who brought them out of Egypt. And God was ready to destroy the whole nation. That's what they deserved. Moses interceded, but judgment still fell. 3,000 men were executed. And then a plague struck the camp after that. So by the time God speaks these words to Moses in 33:19, every Israelite in the camp deserved to be dead. And some were. The rest were alive only because God chose to show mercy. And so he says to Moses in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. They all, everyone, deserve to die. But God's telling Moses that mercy by its very nature is his to give freely as he pleases to whomever he pleases. He does not owe Israel because they are his covenant people. They broke the covenant. He does not owe his mercy to anyone. And so if he shows mercy at all after all that they had done, it's just because he's free to show mercy, not because anyone in the camp deserved it. And so what's Paul's point? Paul's point is God is not being unjust or unfair in choosing some and not others. Why? Because no one deserves mercy. And he's already made the case earlier in Romans, if you remember, that all, without exception, Jew and Gentile alike, stand guilty before God and deserving of his wrath and judgment. And so if God, in his mercy, chooses to spare some as he did with Israel, that's his decision. They and we could do nothing to deserve his mercy. And so Paul continues in chapter 9, 16 of Romans, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Tom Schreiner writes, God's mercy is granted without any conditions, as the flow of thought in this chapter clearly demonstrates. No human being deserves his mercy. The choice of Isaac over Ishmael and of Jacob over Esau must be construed as merciful. In other words, the stunning thing for Paul was not that God rejected Ishmael and Esau, but that he chose Isaac and Jacob since they did not deserve to be included in his merciful and gracious purposes. Human beings are apt to criticize God for excluding anyone, but this betrays a theology that views salvation as something God ought to bestow on all equally. Folks, God owes no one salvation. And so if you're saved here this morning, it's only because of God's mercy in choosing to save you and I did nothing to deserve it. We've sinned against God enough just this past week to deserve death. And yet God in his kindness and mercy chooses to show mercy to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Well, what about the ones God doesn't show mercy to? Is that unjust? So to answer, Paul again takes us back to the Old Testament a second time, to Exodus, except this time it's Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, which is a part of the Exodus narrative. So by this point, Pharaoh had already refused God through six plagues. Remember, Moses went back, said, let my people go. Pharaoh's refusing to do it through six plagues. So before God sends the seventh, he tells Pharaoh in Exodus 9:16, for this very purpose, through Moses, for this very purpose, I raised you up to show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. But God's purpose didn't start at plague number seven. Long before Moses ever stood in front of Pharaoh, before a single plague fell, God told Moses this in Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. Listen to this, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, when you read through the plague narratives, you see places where it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. You also see places where it says God hardened his heart. And so some have used that to say, well, God only hardened Pharaoh's heart because he hardened his own heart first. But that completely ignores what we just read in Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. God announced this hardening ahead of time, in advance. And so what we see happening in Exodus is not God discovering a hard heart and resistance on Pharaoh's part and then reacting to it. No, it's God carrying out what he had already declared he was going to do. And so in doing so, he's displaying his power to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, and the Israelites, because here this deliverance will come. In spite of Pharaoh's hard heart, and when it does, that deliverance, because of Pharaoh's hard heart, is going to be all the more glorious. And this is not God taking a good man and making him evil. We need to understand that. Remember, Pharaoh was already a sinner, guilty before God, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and one who had enslaved and oppressed God's people for years, the one who had commanded that the Hebrew babies be thrown into the Nile. God is not unjust for hardening a heart that is already in sinful rebellion against him. And so Paul draws this conclusion, Romans 9:18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And both come from the same sovereign purpose. So he's not simply reacting to what he finds in people. He shows mercy according to his purposes, and he hardens according to his purposes, and his purposes stand firm, which raises the next objection. Point number three, then, why does God blame me? Verses 19 through 23. Look back at verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Now, as human beings, we have an enormous capacity to blame shift. We want to make someone else responsible for our sin. And I see this a lot, whether it's in my own heart at times or in counseling people, and they're both pointing fingers at the other saying they're the problem in this relationship. We want to blame shift. We don't want to own, and we're blind and we're deceived. We can't see our own hearts very clearly. And in this situation, the attempt is to blame God for their sin. Why does he blame us? If I'm like this, then why does he blame us for our sin? And Paul finds this so absurd that he doesn't even answer that question. He never answers it. Instead, essentially, he says this: who do you think you are? Verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to, in the Greek, or the original language, the God? Who are you, O man, to answer back to the God? And that word used for answer back, it implies this posture of a defendant talking back to a judge. So when I was growing up, I knew better than to talk back to my parents. There was a level of respect and healthy fear that helped keep my rebellious heart in check to a degree. I knew better than to mouth off at my parents. And honestly, I think it would do parents and children good to see some of that respectful fear brought back into parenting today. Side note. Parents, if you raise your kids to think that they're the center of the universe, and that it's okay for them to disrespect you or to talk back to you or to reject your authority, then you are raising kids who will think that that's okay with God too when they grow up. That is not loving them. That's why Proverbs 13 says that he who spares the rod hates his son. I'm going somewhere with this, trust me. I think it's a huge part of the problems we face in our culture today is we've raised a generation that thinks they're the center of the universe and that it's okay to disrespect authority and to mouth off even to God. And this is why we struggle with Romans 9 and letting God be God. It's because we think we are God and he should answer to us. Paul said earlier in Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Paul essentially says, who do you think you are? And he continues in verses 20 through 23, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? We saw that back in Romans chapter 8. Here's a test for you and me this morning. God has the right to do with your life and my life whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Let that sink in. God has the right, as God, to do with my life and your life whatever he wants, whenever he wants. How does that make you feel? Are you okay with that? And if not, why not? Here's why. It's because we think we know better than God. We think we know better how to run our lives. We think we know better what's good for us. In fact, sometimes we just think we are God and that he exists for us. That's what the potter and clay illustration is getting at. And most think this is a reference when Paul uses that potter and clay illustration, that it's a reference to Isaiah 29:16. Which says, you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, he did not make me? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. In other words, poor God, he has no understanding. He did not make me. I made myself, and he exists for me. He exists for my comfort. He exists for my will and my desires. In our day and time, it's sad that we have such a small, puny, pitiful view of who God is, and this huge, magnificent view of who we are, this view of ourselves. And so R. Kent Hughes writes, the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted it for one so low, so ignoble as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. As I'm reading and thinking through this, I couldn't help but think of Job, who at one point thought he knew better than God. And Job addresses him, chapter 38, 1 through 7. I'm going to read some excerpts from chapter 38. This is the Lord speaking. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, Job. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Verse 12, have you, Job, commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Verses 16 through 18, have you entered into the spring of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. On and on God goes for four chapters with this relentless interrogation of Job. And about halfway through, there's a reprieve and Job has an opportunity to respond. He says this in Job 41 through 4. And the Lord said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty?" How many times are we fault finders contending with the Almighty? Listen to Job's response. He argues with God. Let him answer. This is God speaking. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth." Oops, sorry. Church, the next time you and I are tempted to rail against God for something that we don't like, we would do well to remember that we are of small account. Now, I'm not saying not to come with God and to cry out to God in your sorrows and in your suffering, in your pain. He invites us to come, delights when we do come. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask sincere questions of God and what He's doing, trying to understand. But we do that with a heart of humility. And so I'm talking about here the attitude that says, "God, I don't like this and you had better do something about it." That's what Paul is after here. He is the potter. We are the clay. He's God, not us. Romans 9:21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Now, it's helpful in understanding this passage to understand, to realize that the same lump of clay that Paul is referring to is fallen humanity in rebellion against God. That's the lump of clay. It's all of fallen humanity in rebellion against God. And God has the right to show mercy to some for honorable purposes and the right to harden others for dishonorable purposes. He owes no one anything. And then Paul gives us an illustration of what that honorable and dishonorable use might look like in verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power as He endured with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory? Now notice what both are for. God's patience toward vessels of wrath and God's preparation of vessels of mercy working together to display the riches of His glory. So even the wrath itself is a part of what makes the glory of mercy appear so rich. Mercy, shown against the backdrop of judgment, shines far brighter in glory and splendor than with no backdrop of judgment at all. It's what God's doing here. If you think about the jeweler who lays diamonds out on a black backdrop, a piece of felt perhaps or whatever, it's for contrast. Against the black backdrop, the brilliance and the sparkle and the brightness of that diamond shines so much brighter. And I remember I was reading through Packer's Knowing God, being so impacted by the chapter on God's wrath. Of all the chapters, that one impacted me the most. Because I don't know if up until that time if I'd ever heard a message on God's wrath. And when I read that and begin to understand something of the wrath of God and the judgment, the punishment that I deserved. It's like the gospel exploded to life in my heart because I saw this is what I deserve. And in mercy, this is what I've been given in Christ. The gospel came alive and my heart was filled with praise and adoration for my Savior because I understood a little bit about the wrath of God. That's what I deserve. That's what you and I both deserve. And so bottom line, as Creator, God is free to be God. And nothing He does with the clay of fallen humanity, mercy or hardening, falls outside of His purpose to glorify Himself. And so Paul's conclusion back in verse 18 stands. Verse 18, God has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. And in the example that Paul gave with Pharaoh and Israel, it happened, mercy and judgment poured out in the same event, the Exodus. And so Tom Schreiner puts it this way. He says, thus both mercy and hardening depend wholly on God's will. And the freedom of God is heralded in a most stunning way. God has acted in mercy and judgment for the sake of His name so that it will be sounded forth and proclaimed in the entire world. God shows His mercy and judgment in the same event. He shows mercy to Israel by freeing them from Pharaoh's grip, and He reveals His justice in judging Pharaoh. One event where Israel walks out free, Pharaoh and his army drowned in the water. Mercy and judgment side by side in one act of deliverance. Does that remind you of anything? What a picture of the cross of Christ. At the cross, God does this again, mercy and judgment in the same event. At the cross, in one act of deliverance, Jesus became a vessel of wrath and judgment falls on Him, and He was the only one who was truly never deserving of what He received. Why? Why would He do that? So that mercy could fall on you and me. And His judgment doesn't just happen alongside our mercy. No, His judgment is what purchases our mercy. That is the freedom of God, church, on full display. Not just that He can show mercy on whomever He wills, but that He was willing to pour out His own wrath on His own Son, so that judgment and mercy both could be satisfied in the very same moment at the very same cross. This is grace beyond measure. No wonder Paul gets to the end of Romans 11 and he just bursts out in praise and worship and adoration. Who could think up such a plan? Who could do such a thing as this? Before we close, I want to mention some implications for us and misconceptions regarding the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God. First is this, we've already mentioned it. If you're here this morning as a believer, it is only by the free mercy of God. For reasons that are far beyond you, God chose to save you. He didn't look into the future and see that you would choose Him and think, well, this person would be useful in my kingdom. No, you and I were just as guilty as the next lost and rebellious person right beside us. Out of millions lost, God chose to save you. He chose to save me. Why? For the praise of His glorious grace. And so what's our response? Humility. thanksgiving, worship. If someone's arrogant regarding their salvation, then they have not rightly understood the gospel. Second implication, if you're not a believer here this morning, Colin referenced this last week, Scripture doesn't call you to try to figure out whether you are elect or not. That is never the way the gospel is presented in Scripture. The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ for all who would come to Him and repent and believe. And Paul himself, he's going to say this just in a few verses later when we get to Romans 10:13. Paul writes, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Jesus himself in the verse that you probably know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Why? "That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And neither of those verses say, "But only if you're elect." No. They say everyone and whoever. And Jesus begins his ministry. He says this in Mark chapter 1 verse 15. "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And he doesn't end the sentence with, "But only if you're elect." No, the gospel call is freely given to all. And this morning you have an opportunity to respond. Will you trust Christ's finished work on the cross for you? Will you trust Him in repentance and faith? And if you do not go out of here and say, "Well, I must not be elect," and blame God. No, I would remind you of the end of the quote we looked at last week from Mark Webb. It says, "If you perish in hell, blame yourself, as it is entirely your fault. But if you should make it to heaven, credit God, for that is entirely His work." A misconception. So those first two implications can lead to some misconceptions regarding evangelism and missions. And it goes like this. If God is sovereign and He's going to save whoever He's going to save, then why bother with evangelism and missions? The short answer is that the doctrine of election says nothing about the means through which people will hear the gospel and believe. And church, you and I are called to be the means. Paul's going to get to that in chapter 10, where he talks about the necessity of people being sent out to share the good news. But secondly, contrary to election being a reason not to evangelize or not to do missions, the doctrine of election is our only confidence that as we try to reach the lost with the gospel, people will actually be saved. J.I. Packer makes this point in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He writes, "So far from making evangelism pointless, the sovereignty of God in grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless, for it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful." Now think about what that means. If the salvation of others depended on you and I saying all the right words or being clever enough and persuasive enough to talk a person into the kingdom, then evangelism would be pointless because we can save nobody. But because God is sovereign in salvation, our evangelism ultimately cannot fail. Missions ultimately will not fail. We're not the one opening the blind eyes. God is. And that is exactly why we can evangelize and go on mission trips and support missions with confidence instead of despair. Because God will save some. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you've never read Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, read it. It'll strengthen both your theology regarding the sovereignty of God and your burden for evangelism and missions. I had another misconception regarding sovereignty and human responsibility, but we're going to save that for next week. If the worship team can join me. Maybe this morning has painted a picture of a God that you're not comfortable with. God did not create you and I to be comfortable with Him. He created us to worship Him. Scripture says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And so you'll bow to Him at one point or another. Either in this life, when you come to Him asking for grace and forgiveness and mercy, and He will receive you. He will not cast you out. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you bow your knee to Him today? Surrender to Him as your Lord and your authority. Asking for grace and help to live in a way that honors and worships who He is as the sovereign God. If not, there's coming a day, judgment day, when you will bow your knee and acknowledge, oh, He was the sovereign Lord after all. And I deserve the judgment and the punishment that I'm about to receive. Don't wait till then, church, because then it's too late. Call out to Him now. Today, in surrender, trust Him as your Savior. We'd be happy to talk more with you afterward about that. For now, we're going to stand and respond in song, and then Colin will come and close us out.
How do we respond to these things? Psalm 131, 1 and 2. The psalmist says, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I don't occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I've calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. That picture of a weaned child, meaning that the child is no longer feeling this craving, I need from my provider. But instead, it's relational. And it's comfort. And Spencer said at the end that God didn't make us to be comfortable. He made us to worship. And that is good and that is right. But what we find is when we worship, we find comfort from this God who not only is sovereign over all things and these great mysteries we can't understand, but friend, does not the conclusion we draw make us so grateful that He's also good? What if He were not good? What hope would you have? So in response, if you are a believer, like Spencer said, maybe you are wrestling with this. Maybe you interpret this differently than we do. That's okay. But you must wrestle with God's word. Say, Lord, help me understand. But only to a degree. Not that we can become theologians, but so that we can settle our hearts as a child with its mother and say, I don't understand these things too high for me, but I do know that I am in a safe place and I'm in awe. That, as Spencer said, it leads us to worship. It leads us to greater understanding of how did I get here? Thankfulness, awe, humility. And if you're not a believer, if you don't know this Christ, as He said, don't worry about the details. This is like lifting the hood to show how it works. And it's amazing. For those who have been on the ride, It's amazing. But you don't have to know how it works to receive the joy of the Lord in forgiveness and faith. So friends, let us finish today. As you leave here, just in awe of Him, as if you're sitting on His lap, thankful for who He is, not needing stuff, not needing to know why did this happen, how did this work, why did you decide to do it this way, but instead, I'm in awe. And You have the right to do whatever You want with my life, Lord, and I'm in awe that it's been as good as it is, because it's not what I deserve. Lord, we praise You and thank You that we have such incredible promises that we've been given by grace, that someone shared with us this news, and we could respond to You. And we've received grace upon grace, and You didn't have to show mercy to us, but You did. How do we find ourselves here? We can't say. And so we gratefully say, thank You, God. We humbly receive these things from You. And I pray that we would leave here today in awe, not shaking our fist in anger the way You're doing things, but shaking our hands in awe. We thank You. In the great and mighty name of Your Son, Jesus, by whom all this is possible. Amen. You're dismissed.